Well, welcome back. Welcome back to our studies in Hebrews, which we've been away from since the beginning of Advent, so about 6 weeks. But now we're back. And in coming back, I actually think we come to the ideal passage for our return. Why do I say this? Well, because what we have in these verses are actually a recap of everything we've been taught in chapter 7 to 9. I'm sure you remember everything you were taught in chapter 7 to 9. Well, just in case you don't, here's the recap of what we were taught. You may recall that chapter 7 to 9 actually form the very heart of Hebrews, so a very important section of the letter. And here in chapter 10, at the beginning of chapter 10, what the writer does is he gives us a recap. He's basically saying to us, previously in Hebrews. Now, unlike me, when I'm watching a show and the series recap begins, I usually take the remote and punch skip the recap. Don't do that. Don't do that with these verses here. Instead, let me encourage you to give yourselves this morning intentionally to them. Because here, what is being reiterated is the main point of this entire letter. What's the main point? That Jesus Christ is the better high priest who's offered the better sacrifice, that's enacted the better covenant. That is the new covenant where God issues this grand promise, I will remember your sins no more. With this recap, the writer wants to say one more time before he moves on to the conclusion of his letter, where he's going to focus on what it means to walk by faith, what it means to live within the community of Christ. Before he gets to the conclusion of the letter, he wants to say one more time, as forcefully and as clearly as he can, that in Christ Jesus, there is full forgiveness. That no sin is beyond God's pardon. No failure is bigger than his mercy. No secret or besetting sin is beyond his restoration. No, in Jesus, God remembers your sins, my sins, no more. And to make this clear, what does the author do? Well, he reverts to the very thing he's been doing throughout Hebrews, and that is he contrasts the old with the new. The old covenant, that's the Mosaic covenant, he contrasts it with the new covenant that Jesus has enacted. And specifically here, he focuses on the contrast between the insufficiency of all those repeated sacrifices that took place under the old covenant. And he contrasts it with the absolute sufficiency of the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. So he begins, he opens this passage by giving us three reasons that the repeated sacrifices were insufficient. How they were insufficient to give and secure full forgiveness. Here's the first reason. The old covenant was never intended to be the real deal. The old covenant was a shadow of, and it was a shadow and not the reality. We could put it like this. God never intended the old covenant, the Mosaic law, to give full forgiveness. No, he gave it to point to and prepare God's people for the full forgiveness to come. Or as the writer puts it here, the good things to come. Those good things being God's perfect pardon that provides us with perfect access to God's presence. The old covenant was like a menu. You know, when a waiter comes to the table and says, hey, what do you have? You'd never say, and at least I hope none of you say, I think I'll just stick with the menu. No, what's the menu for? With words and pictures, it's to tell you about the substance of the food, of the meal. The old covenant was like a menu. It was never intended to be the meal of God's forgiveness. Rather, it was to point to God's forgiveness to come. It foreshadowed a greater day when God would enact full forgiveness. And what proved that the old covenant was a shadow and not the reality was the sacrifices that had to be repeated, offered continually, says the author. And the reason they had to be offered continually is because those sacrifices could never perfect those who draw near. And perfect here in this context refers to God's full forgiveness. God's full forgiveness that actually eradicates a person's guilt before God. That's what's meant when the writer says a person would no longer have consciousness of sins. And he's not saying that, once you're forgiven fully by God, you're no longer aware of your sin. You obviously are. What he's saying is that where there is full forgiveness, there is no guilt before God. That any accusation of your sin cannot stick because there's full forgiveness. It's saying that in with God's full forgiveness, there truly is no condemnation. But you see, that's the very thing the old covenant couldn't give. If it could, there would have been no need for those sacrifices to be repeated over and over and over. But they were repeated. And this proved that no sacrifice, whether an animal sacrifice or even our own sacrifice, whatever form that takes, can secure for us full forgiveness. God's free forgiveness that, again, enables us to enter unashamed into His presence. That's the first reason. Second reason, the old covenant with its repeated sacrifices were insufficient because rather than removing sin, what did the old covenant with all those sacrifices do? It didn't remove sin. It reminded the sinner of their sins. Verse 3. But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sin every year. And here again, as he's done previously in the letter, the writer has in mind the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies to make the annual sacrifice for the sins of the people as well as for his own sins. And although the priest would come out of the Holy of Holies after he had made the sacrifice in order to assure the people that God is a God of forgiveness, the one thing he could never assure them of is that they were fully forgiven. We know that because he never said, okay, fully forgiven, how about we all go into the Holy of Holies now? It wasn't allowed. The fact that he had to go in the very next year was a constant reminder that sin hadn't yet been fully dealt with. God had provided some access, but not the full access that he desired. Those good things had not yet come. And another way he shows this is there in verse 11. What's the posture of a priest when they do their work? They stay standing. They never sit down. They never rest. Because they never finished their work under the old covenant. It's constant sacrificing, day after day, year after year, constantly reminding the people, you are a sinner. You are guilty. Unless God does something about it, there is no hope. The third reason the old covenant was insufficient was because of the great difference between an animal and a human being. You know, an animal, and let's just think here in terms of the sacrifice. A sacrificed animal can illustrate things to us. It can teach us things. But a sacrificed animal can never actually take the place of a human. It can't atone for the sins of a human. Think about it. It's impossible for an unwilling animal, and we're going to go ahead and assume that those animals did not volunteer for the sacrifice. They were unwilling. It's impossible for an unwilling sacrifice, an unwilling animal, to atone for the willing sins of a human being. That's why the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. There's a big difference between animals and humans. And in this way, all those animal sacrifices, what they were constantly shouting was this: don't look at us. Don't look at us. Don't look at yourself. Because we and you cannot take away your sins. Instead, look for a human who can. In particular, a spotless human who will willingly offer himself in your place. That's what those sacrifices were saying. Don't look at us. Look for a spotless human who won't be forced to lay down his life, but who will willingly lay down his life for us who willingly sinned against God, that we might be forgiven. Friends, here's a fundamental gospel principle. The only way God can save sinful humans is through a sinless human. A human who's willing to lay down his life for sinners. And it's this human to which the old covenant pointed. It foreshadowed a willing and voluntary human sacrifice that had the power to atone and forgive all of our sins completely and fully. A life and a sacrifice that would remove our guilt and that would actually open up the way for cleansed sinners to approach the throne of grace. And that, of course, brings us to the main point of this recap. And that is the absolute sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice for sin. And here the author tells us that the only way that we could be forgiven is if God's eternal Son, His divine Son, took a human body, assumed our humanity. For what purpose? That he might offer it up fully to his Father on our behalf. And to bring this out, the author quotes from Psalm 40, which was a psalm that was originally spoken by David. But notice here, it's not David who speaks. Who speaks? It's Christ. When Christ came into the world, he said. And what this teaches us is a quick side note, and some of you are learning this in Christian formation, is that this psalm, although a psalm of David, is ultimately a psalm of Jesus, because the whole of the Old Testament is a story about Jesus Christ. In this psalm, as well as the entire Old Testament, Jesus is the one who is spoken about, and Jesus is the one who speaks. And here in Psalm 40, in speaking, Jesus actually gives us his perspective on his mission in the world. He tells us why he came into the world. How he came into the world to take a body, to take a humanity, our humanity, to himself, that he might offer it to God. That he might offer it to God in living a perfect life. And in offering it to God and laying down his life for sinners. Jesus assumed our humanity in order to live the life each of us have failed to live. He assumed our humanity to die the death we all certainly deserve for our rebellion against God. He took a humanity that he might put it on the cross willingly and then have it buried in the tomb so that that humanity might rise in glory. That's a key point as well. When Jesus rose again from the dead, he did not look at the humanity he assumed in the incarnation and go, glad, done with that. No, it pleased him to become a human being. Please God for all the fullness of God to dwell in him bodily. Jesus was raised from the dead with a fully glorified, resurrected humanity. For to what end? That those who believe in him might share in his humanity. And in this way, what we can say is that Jesus came into the world to rehumanize us. Sin has dehumanized us. It's distorted us. It's fooled us. It's wrecked us. It's made us think that we were kings when we were actually slaves. Jesus came to where we were, took on our broken humanity without sin, and he lived the life Adam failed to live, Israel failed to live, and that you and I have failed to live. You see, God created humanity to live out this primary prayer: not my will, but your will be done. Is that what Adam prayed? No, he prayed not your will, but my will be done. And every human since, including you and I, that has been our primary prayer. Yeah, we may give lip service, but deep in our heart, I want my will to be done. But it's destroyed us, and it's going to end us up in the grave and under God's judgment. So what did Jesus do? What did the Son of God do? He came and assumed our humanity to take that prayer that we were created to pray, and he made it his own for us, so that at every part and in every way in his life, his continual prayer was, not my will, but your will be done. And we see this coming to a head in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's being tempted to pray the opposite. But instead he prays, not my will, but your will be done. The will of going to the cross, where he would die in your place, suffering the wrath you deserved in order that you might be forgiven fully. And the reason we can say that Jesus' sacrifice, his one sacrifice, is sufficient to cover our sins is because of the sinless life he lived. He offered up his sinless life on the cross, so that our sinful lives might be cleansed. Hence verse 14, by a single offering, he's perfected us for all times. He's perfected us in the sense of giving us perfect forgiveness of sins. Now, that's great news, isn't it? I hope it's great news. The problem for us Christians is we've heard it. Now, yeah, forgiven. Fully, yay! And we push it to the side. Friends, we have to keep this before us every single day. And as we do, reminding ourselves that we are fully forgiven, we can't forget the three gifts that actually come with the full forgiveness that comes to us through the sacrifice of Christ. What are those three gifts? Well, if you belong to Jesus, if you've been fully forgiven, you have been decisively changed. Decisively. You've been given a whole new identity in that God no longer regards you as a guilty sinner. That doesn't mean you don't still sin. But God no longer regards you as a guilty sinner deserving his condemnation. How does he regard you? He regards you as his forgiven and beloved child. In being fully forgiven in Christ, God has definitively declared that you are righteous. You're righteous in his sight. Not on the basis of anything you've done, but solely on the basis of what Christ has done in living the life you failed to live, dying the death that you deserved. Because Christ fulfilled God's will, because he offered himself wholly to God in life and in death, we, as it says in verse 10, have been sanctified. Now, get your theological cap out for just a moment. If you know what sanctification is, you're immediately going to think it's progressive, something that happens over time. Well, there's two aspects to sanctification. There's definitive sanctification once for all, and there's progressive sanctification. Here he's speaking about definitive sanctification. You have been sanctified if you belong to Christ, meaning you've been set apart by God for God. You now, in God's sight, are a saint. You're a holy one. You know, we may not act like holy ones. We may betray that. We do. But if you belong to the Holy One, the Lord Jesus Christ, then you too are holy. You've been definitively changed. You once were dead in your sins and trespasses, but in being forgiven, you're now alive. You're a citizen of God's holy kingdom. God's at peace with you. And you're at peace with God because He remembers your sins no more. And that's why when we sin, and we will sin, we'll blow it. Christians can blow it big time. There's two options we're normally going to be faced with. I'm forgiven, so no big deal. Wrong. You despair that you'll never be forgiven, and so you fall off. Wrong. When you sin, when you blow it, it does not nullify God's full forgiveness. It's not possible. So what are you to do? Well, you're to look up. You're to acknowledge your sin and look to Christ. As we often sing as a congregation, when Satan tempts me to despair, tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see Him there. Him who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on Him and pardon me. God's full forgiveness changes us. It makes us new creations in Christ. And with this decisive change comes the second gift, and it's an explosive power. An explosive power that enables us to begin to live as the forgiven people of God in the world. God's forgiveness frees us in two ways. It forgives us of sin's guilt, but it also frees us from sin's power. And that's the point of verse 14, that by a single offering, He has perfected for all time, that's the decisive change, those who are being sanctified. Remember what I said? Definitive sanctification, progressive sanctification. Decisive change is the definitive. You're now a holy one. In order to what? Be being sanctified. Growing in Christ's likeness. The whole goal of God's forgiveness of you is not for you or I to say, all right, great. God's forgiveness is not a thing. It's a power that changes us more and more. And the power is found in this, the costliness of what it costs the Lord Jesus to forgive you of all your sins. It cost Him everything. Humiliation on the cross, shame on the cross, hands nailed to the cross, suffering the wrath of God on the cross. Why? That you and I might be fully forgiven. How could we ever take God's forgiveness lightly when there's nothing light about God's forgiveness? It's utterly serious and utterly weighty. And yet we do. And that's why we need to repent. That's why we need to come back to the cross and be reminded that the cross puts a gracious responsibility upon us. It reminds us that Jesus didn't die for us to live any old way we want to. No, He gave up His life. He came to do God's will, that we, in belonging to Him, might learn to pray that prayer as well. That we might be a people who, in belonging to Jesus who gave His all, might pray, "Behold, I've come to do your will." So a decisive change, an explosive power, all this comes with God's full forgiveness. And then third, the third gift is an ever-growing confidence in God's full forgiveness, because we need that, because we are still on the way, because we will blow it, we will go astray, and what we need is for something in our lives to grow us in the confidence that we are fully forgiven, that every sin, past, present, and future, was dealt with on the cross. And how do we grow in this confidence? By the work of the Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit work in our lives? He speaks to us. Did you catch that in the text? The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us into the depths of our hearts. How does he bear witness to us? Notice, after saying, and then verse 17, then he adds, or better, then he says further. The Spirit grows us in the confidence of God's full forgiveness through speaking through Scripture. We're going to lack confidence if we ignore God's Word, because it's here that the Spirit speaks to us. And in this particular passage, what does he speak? The very words of Jeremiah 31. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. When you doubt God's full forgiveness in Christ, turn to the Scriptures. If you doubt that God's full forgiveness is for you, turn to the Scriptures and hear His Word speaking to you. For it's the Holy Spirit who says to our troubled hearts, look to Jesus. See his sufficient sacrifice, his death that has accomplished the grand promise that God will remember your sins no more. I mean, think about it. I know it sounds strange. I can't even get my mind around it. God is omnipotent. He knows all things. But how is it possible for God to remember our sins if every sin has been completely covered on the cross? There's nothing to remember. Jesus dealt with them decisively, so that now it's not that God becomes forgetful, it's that he purposes, in light of the sacrificial death of Jesus, to remember only one thing toward you: his mercy. His mercy that forgives. His mercy that flows from the cross. So, friends, here's the question. Have you received God's full forgiveness? Are you resting in his full forgiveness and in his promise that if you trust in Jesus, you may remember your sins? Others often remember our sins. Satan certainly remembers our sins. But God remembers our sins no more. And then, are you reflecting in your life and your relationships that you are a forgiven child of God, that you're a forgiven saint in Christ Jesus, a saint who is to learn the joy of saying day by day, O Lord, you've forgiven me. So behold, I've come to do your will, because your will is good and life-giving. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.